Almighty and ever blessed God, we thank you that you hold us close to your heart always. We thank you that when we're wounded and weary and sore and tired, there's always rest to be found in you. And so we pray this day that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, your spirit would be present in each of us, teaching us to follow the one who brings us close to you, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, who is our strength and our salvation. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today continues to tell the story of King David. Today it's the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 14. It's on page 219 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. Now let us hear the word of the Lord. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from tending the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." And here ends the lesson from the prophet. The lesson from the gospel continues our walk through the book of Mark. So today we're jumping around a little bit in chapter 6. It's verses 30 through 34 and then 53 through 56. And it's on page 712 and here. And remember, Jesus had sent the disciples out to minister in his name. So Mark tells us the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. When they had crossed back over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran through that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament continues our study of Ephesians. Today we're in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's on page 827 and here. Paul the Apostle is writing to the church, and he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile them both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And here ends the lesson from Ephesians. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So all summer, we've been talking about God at work in us, in our church, in the world. We've seen God calling us, responding to us, seeing us, leading us, saving us, sending us, and choosing us. Last week, the kind of overarching theme that I could find that brought the three texts together was dance. Today, that overarching theme is family and houses and building. So we begin with David. Last week we heard about King David bringing the Ark of God, which is where the very presence of God dwelt with the Israelites. David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And as he did it, he was singing and dancing and praising God for God's goodness. God's goodness in protecting him, in providing for him, and in anointing him king. And so David then built a palace in Jerusalem, and David and his armies and his nation lived in relative peace for a while. This is not the end of the story of David. The story of David will continue. The nation of Israel will not be at peace. But for right now, there's a brief period, 30 or 40 years, I think, of calm and peace as Israel lives at peace with the surrounding nations. And so David was living in a palace. Well, the Ark of God, which the Israelites believed and taught, contained the very presence of God himself. Well, the Ark of God lived in a tent. There had been no temple constructed in Jerusalem yet. So David goes to Nathan the prophet. Now, Samuel was the one, remember, who was called by God and then found David and anointed him. So Samuel has died, and a new prophet has arisen in Israel who is accompanying the king, and his name is Nathan. And so David says to Nathan, "Here I am living in a palace while the Ark of God lives in a tent." Now, does David want to somehow repay God for all that God has done for him? We can't tell the motivation except that David's thinking, "Here I am in a palace of cedar, and the Ark of God is just living in a tent." So David essentially goes to his pastor, you know, Nathan's his pastor, and says, "Hey, here's what I think we should do." And Nathan essentially just blesses David's endeavor and says, "Go for it." Right? Okay, so you think you're going to need to do something, and you go to your pastor, and your pastor says, "What a great idea. Go for it. Build a church." Okay? Or go do whatever. Start this wonderful mission. Okay? Then, because pastors are always right, the pastor makes a decision, then God comes to Nathan in a dream, okay? And so that's how often in the Old Testament we find out that, maybe I spoke too soon, right? So God comes to Nathan in a dream, and Nathan has a sense to pay attention to God in the dream and remember the dream. And in the dream, God reminds Nathan of God's history with God's people. How God accompanied the people when the people were saved from slavery in Egypt and wandered through the wilderness and slept in tents and were delivered to freedom in the promised land. And God was always moving from place to place, always in a tent. God was always on the move. And God says to Nathan in the dream, "When have I ever said I wanted a house?" Nathan pays attention, and God says, "Go tell David." So the word of the Lord came to David through the prophet Nathan. God says to David, "I will build you a house." You had the idea to build me a house? No. This is the future. I will build you a house. And then God reminds David of God's history with David. "I did it. I found you with the sheep. I anointed you the king. I never left you, and I never will." Now, that's not quite true. We need to finish reading the story of David, and some things happen in the story of David's life, and I think we're going to get there, but I'm not sure in the next couple weeks. So that's not quite true. There is a point where David acts so outrageously that God punishes David, right? But at this point in the story, God is saying, "I will always be with you," and that's true in the overarching sense of history. So this is really a theological text, right? It might sound like houses and palaces of cedar and the ark of God living in a tent. But this is really a theological text because it's all about God. God is the one who called David and led him and protected him in the past. And God is the one who tells David, "Keep listening for my voice in the future." God says, "David, I'm going to make your name great." That's kind of Old Testament language for saying, "I'm going to protect you forever." Because your name, especially when it's capitalized like it was in the text for God, the name is the essence of who you are. "I will make your name, your life, your future great," God says. And God says, "I'll make a home not just for you, David, but also your people," God's own people, Israel. The text said, "I will plant you," because Israel was often referred to as the true vine, right? God has a future plan. God will build David a house. Literally, God will build David into a house. Because there's a really cool word play here in Hebrew. The word house, bayit, in Hebrew has three meanings. It's the house where people live. My house at 22031 Eagle River Road. That's our house, right? That's where I live. It also has the meaning of the temple, the house of God, 12836 Old Glen Highway, the sanctuary of God. But it also has the meaning of a dynasty, a nation, the house of David, like the house of Windsor, right? Or the house of Orange or something. That's not a familiar image to us in North America, but it would be to many, many nations in Europe. David wanted to build a house for God, a temple, right? God said to David, "I will make you into a house, a family, a dynasty." God will make David's family into a lasting house. God's family becoming God's house. And it's David's son Solomon who will eventually build God that house of cedar. A temple. It's Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem for God. And then David's descendant in the line would in himself be the temple of God. Right? Jesus is called Son of David in many New Testament texts. So God's living presence, instead of being in the ark, or then in the Jerusalem temple, Solomon's temple, would be in great David's greater son. But even that house isn't the end of the story. Jesus didn't build a house either. The Son of Man, Mark's gospel calls him, the Son of David, Matthew's gospel calls him, had no place to lay his head, no house. Jesus had sent the disciples out, and they came back, and Mark says they began to report all that they were doing and teaching. Now, if you think about the ministry of Jesus this far in Mark's gospel, that's what Jesus does, right? Is doing and teaching. And here in Mark chapter 6, Mark tells us not that the disciples came back, but that the apostles came back. That word apostle isn't used very often in Mark's gospel to describe the disciples. It's used after Jesus' death and resurrection, the 12 apostles. But in Greek, apostello just means sent out, right? So we're apostles because we're sent out to do the work of God. So they came back, the disciples, after they had been working and doing and teaching. And they told Jesus all that they had said and done. And Mark calls them apostles because they were doing the work of God. But they came back, and they had been very busy, right? They had been doing and teaching. Remember the story of Jesus sleeping in the boat until the disciples woke him? Then we didn't tell that story yet this summer, but they encountered a demoniac in Gerasa. Jesus healed the woman with a flow of blood, and he raised Jairus' daughter. And then they went to Nazareth, and Jesus sent them out two by two. We told that story, right? And then King Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. We told that story last week. And then finally they came back and told Jesus. And Jesus said, you know what? We need some downtime. So we sent them into the desert. But the crowds were always there, needing healing, needing reassurance. And Jesus, because of the crowds, was always on the move. And so he and his disciples needed time and place to stop. I think Jesus and his disciples needed home. Nowhere in the Gospels does it say where Jesus' home is. We can infer it, that he lived in Capernaum during those 3 years of his ministry, that he grew up in Nazareth. But nowhere does it say where Jesus' home was. And I think Jesus and the disciples needed a time and a place. The Gospels tell us frequently Jesus rose early in the morning and went out to a quiet place by himself to rest, to get near to the heart of God, as that wonderful hymn we just sang told us. But the crowds always followed. It didn't matter where Jesus went, the crowds always followed. If we could see a map of the Sea of Galilee, what was happening in the geography of the text today is the disciples were basically going back and forth along the north side of the lake. So they were starting over here in Capernaum or Gennesaret, which is a city but also a region, and they were just kind of crossing the top part of the lake, and the crowds were just running around and meeting them on the other side. Okay, so they were going back and forth, and the crowds always followed them. And then Mark tells us that after they tried to get away by themselves, Jesus and the disciples, then Jesus saw the crowds, and he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion in the New Testament is only ever this Greek word that's behind our English word is splankna, which is the cool word because the background of it is it's his guts, right? But it's only ever used of Jesus, this word compassion. It means he was touched down to his bowels, literally, right? That's what that word means. He was touched to the deepest part of himself. It's only ever used of Jesus. That's how deeply Jesus was moved by the need of the crowd. Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That word, that allusion as a shepherd, has so many echoes in the tradition, right? Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. the people of Israel are referred to over and over as sheep without a shepherd, or sometimes the kings are referred to as wicked shepherds, right? Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk of a ruler who would come, who would shepherd my people Israel, God says, and be the king, the shepherd. And so that's how Jesus thinks about the people. And so he sits down, and what does he do? How does he respond to their need? He feeds them. Well, next week, Jesus feeds the 5,000. We'll talk about that story. He stills a great storm. Next week, we can look at that story too. But what does he do? No, he doesn't feed them immediately. He doesn't calm the storms of their lives. He begins to teach them. He has compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he teaches them. The crowd see themselves hungry and sick and in need of healing. Jesus sees them in need of teaching. No one is born with the gospel. Somebody has to teach it. Christians, followers of Christ, that's what Christian means, little Christs. Christians are made, not born. Does that mean we don't heal and don't feed? No. But both are necessary. Because after Jesus sits down to teach them, then he continues to heal and feed. Jesus meets both the physical and spiritual, emotional needs of the people. Leslie Newbigin, who's a great writer about church growth, says, "Words without deeds are empty, and deeds without words are dumb, not stupid, but silent." It's Jesus' compassion that causes him to meet the needs of the people, not only their physical needs for food and the struggles of their life to be calmed, but their emotional and spiritual needs to hear the good news as well. So teaching and doing as apostles, as we are called to do, means that we don't simply love Christ, but we learn to grow into him, to be home, to be a family together. Ephesians teaches us about that new house that God is building in us, the new reality for God's people, not the reality that will someday come when we're all singing around the throne in glory, but the new reality that is available to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about what it was like to be chosen to belong, to be adopted into God's family, no matter who we are or what we do. Ephesians, the second chapter, teaches us that that belonging is not just a spiritual reality. It's not like once a week we all come and we have this kind of weekly time out where we're pretending to be family, right? It says that this reality of God's family is who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's only possible because Jesus is our peace. In Hebrew, that word is shalom, right? Health and wholeness and goodwill. Because Jesus is our peace, we all belong. In Paul's time, the greatest division was between Jew and Gentile. And Paul describes that division, right, in the first verses of this text. The people who lived in ancient Ephesus would have been completely, utterly shocked at Jews and Gentiles worshiping together and, moreover, sitting down at table together. Because that was considered to be the most intimate act outside of husband and wife together, was sharing food with somebody. So the fact that in God's church, in this new church that was being built in all over the ancient world, Jews and Gentiles who had the deepest enmity possible, Jews and Gentiles came and ate together and worshiped together and sang the same songs and read the same scriptures. Ancient Ephesus would have been shocked beyond belief. Today, we can all imagine What would shock us the most at people coming and eating together? What are the greatest divisions between people? I don't mean political divisions, although that's certainly possible, but cultural and racial, ethnic divisions. What are those greatest divisions that you can imagine in your head from your experience? Paul the Apostle says, Jesus is our peace, and because of him, none of those divisions matter. Because we are healed from our brokenness, our hunger is fed, and our divisions are ended because of Jesus. And so sin's power over me and you is finished. And we together are being built into God's house. David's line to Jesus, and then from Jesus to us, because we know that we are the body of Christ. A preacher named Sally Brown says this: the new household of God is not a purely spiritual reality that we only talk about on Sunday. The church is the daring practice of a new politics, a different kind of power, the self-outpoured, boundary-crossing power of Christ's cross. In Christ, God reconciles us to himself, but we live out this reconciliation in courageous and creative ways through our relationships with each other. We are called to do and to teach the gospel of Christ. Desmond Tutu, great bishop of the South African church, says, God saw our brokenness and sought to extricate us from it, but only with our cooperation. God will not cajole or bully us, but wants to woo us for our own sakes. We could say that the Bible is the story of God's attempt to bring us back to our intended condition of relationship. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God sent Jesus, who would fling out his arms on the cross to embrace us. And God wants to draw us back into an intimate relationship with him and so bring to unity all that has become disunited. This was God's intention from the beginning, and each of us is called to be an ally of God in this work of justice and reconciliation. It means that we are called to preach the gospel, not what the culture teaches us. There's a woman, and she was interviewed about her religion, and what she said. Her name was Sheila. And what she said was, I'm religious, sure. I'm spiritual, sure. I have my own religion. It's kind of where I live inside my head, and I call it Sheilaism. And so that's become a kind of social work term for somebody who lives inside their own head and teaches, doesn't follow any kind of outside doctrine or belief. I read this week, and now I have to wake up the iPad, a new version of the Lord's Prayer. And we just said it together, right? So you remember the Lord's Prayer. Our ungendered parent, you who dwell beyond time and space, unnumbered are your names. Your new world order come. Our vision of your will be done on earth as it accords with our preferences. Give us this day confidence in our basic goodness, and forgive us the minor errors we may have made, just as we forgive those who agree with us. And lead us not into sadness about our condition, but lead us further along the arc of history in which we will make our vision of justice a reality. For the collective work of our hands and the righteousness of our cause reflects nicely on you, O God, now and forevermore. Amen. That is not the gospel we proclaim and teach. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and because of Jesus Christ, our sin and brokenness are forgiven, and we are freed to live into the new reality of God's people. We're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. It's a present tense verb. It's ongoing construction. Do we get it right? No. Do we mess up terribly? Of course. But the reality is that we're redeemed. We're adopted. We're forgiven. We're given revelation and the Holy Spirit and grace. We're given peace and family. There's no more us and them. There's only us. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of these few verses from Ephesians. Christ brought us together through his death on the cross. The cross got us to embrace each other, to hug each other, and that was the end of the hostility. Christ came and preached peace to you outsiders and peace to us insiders. He treated us as equals and so made us equals. Through him, we both share the same spirit and have equal access to the Father. That's plain enough, isn't it? We're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now our home country. We're no longer strangers or outsiders. We all belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here, in what he's building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day by day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. So all week as I've been preparing this sermon, I've had a song going through my head, and so I think it's only fair that I'm going to end this sermon so the song can go through your heads too. It's a song by Noel Paul Stuckey, who is otherwise known as the Paul of Peter, Paul, and Mary. And after Peter, Paul, and Mary stopped performing together, Noel Paul Stuckey is a Christian singer-songwriter and went on to have a career as a singer-songwriter. And he wrote a song, I think the album is from 1977, so now you know how long ago that was, but the song is called Building Block.
The building block, building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. When I am down and unsuspected, with a burden that does not show, I think what time has resurrected, and how the sun can make the water flow. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world.
A whole new world. A house, a family, me and you. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we belong to you and we belong to each other. And you have made us into family to proclaim your good news to all the world. We thank you for the privilege and honor it is to belong to you, to be your people, and to tell your story. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.